I have been so looking forward to this morning and just going over this passage of scripture with you ladies. And I'm confident if we simply, and I say that loosely, if we simply read this text, we would all be so encouraged. It's so clear of what God did, this magnificent miracle recorded in the chapters 13 and 14 before us. Let's pause and pray and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for these ancient words preserved for so many years. And we thank you for this morning as we go through this text, as we ponder the lesson and what you've already spoken to our hearts. I pray for a fresh, full moving of your Holy Spirit, that we would see new insight of how this applies in our lives today, Father. It's so clear on the surface, and you still want to go deeper with us, Lord. Have your way with us. May we have tender hearts, soft hearts, and strong hands and feet and resolve to do the things that you would show us to do through your word. This morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this text records one of the greatest demonstrations of God's power in all of Scripture, the parting of the Red Sea. And whether you're familiar with this account or not, I believe we can't help but read this and have a picture in our mind's eye of what this must have been like, what it looked like, the reality of this. For some of us, it might have appeared as magnificent as the parting of an ocean, you know, standing on the shores of an ocean in that power in the ocean, and then the moving back and the walls of water on either side. For some of us, it might have been a lower picture, you know, a lower river more like, and just that gentle moving back and moving through on the dry land. However we see it in our mind's eye, do we realize the magnificence behind it? Sometimes I think children, little children, have the best perspective. There's a story of a little boy who was sitting on the park bench, and he has one hand on the Bible. And he's loudly exclaiming his praises to God, saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, God is great." He yelled without worrying whether anyone heard him or not. Well, along comes this scholarly gentleman who had just finished his studies at a local university, and he asked the boy, What are you saying? Why are you talking this way? Why are you yelling out shouts of praise to God?" Well, the boy replied with a bright smile, "Don't you have any idea what God is able to do? I just read that God opened up the waves of the Red Sea and led the whole nation of Israel through on dry ground." Well, the enlightened man laughed loudly and sat down next to the boy. And he says, "Let me open your eyes to the realities of the stories in the pages of Scripture. This can all be very easily explained," this man says. "You see, young boy, at the time of this was recorded, the Red Sea was really probably only about 10 inches deep in water. So that would have been very easy for the Israelites to simply wade across." The boy was stumped. His eyes wandered from the man back to the pages of the Bible on his lap. The man, content that he had enlightened this young lad, he got up to leave and walk away, and he had scarcely taken two steps when the boy began screaming with excitement, more great than even before. And the man turns around, thinking, you know, he had set the boy straight. And he asks, "Why the reason for the resumed jubilation?" "Wow," exclaimed the boy happily. He says, "God is even greater than I thought." He says, "Not only did he lead the whole nation of Israel through to the other side on dry land, he topped it off by drowning the whole Egyptian army in only 10 inches of water." Isn't that a good perspective? So no matter what we picture, no matter what we think of, We need to realize this was a magnificent work of God, a miracle. And can we, like the little boy, say, hallelujah, hallelujah, God is great. The fact is, it was miraculous. This display of power was part of God's plan for taking the children of Israel from a place of bondage and slavery in Egypt to a place of rest and abundance in the promised land. The title of my message this morning is The Perfect Plan. This Red Sea account was part of God's perfect plan. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." One of the greatest promises for us as Christians is the fact that God has a plan He's working out in our life. It's not just a bunch of circumstances that come together and the result is hopefully a long life. It's a plan. It's a carefully thought out, attended to plan that God has for our lives. It's a plan of good, not evil. It's a plan to give us a future and a hope. Even when things look hopeless, when they appear hopeless, as they did for the Israelites at the parting of the Red Sea, God's working out a good plan. God's got our future in mind. He's got a hope in mind. Well, in the first part of Exodus 13, verses 1 to 16, the Israelites were given pretty specific instructions for how they were supposed to remember what had taken place in their deliverance from Egypt. And not only were they to remember it, they were given instructions on how to pass this on to the next generation. They were told to remember it was by the strength of the hand of the Lord that they were brought out. That's why, very simply, remember it's by the strength of the hand of the Lord that you were brought out from that place of bondage. Let's read verses 17 to 19 in Exodus 13. "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him." From Exodus 13 and 14, I found four general truths that we can consider about this plan, this perfect plan that God was working out for the children of Israel, that we can also apply in our lives today. In God's perfect plan, our first point is there's a path. There's a path of God. From the text, what do we know about this path that the Israelites were on? Well, we know it was a protected path. God knew what was up ahead. He didn't lead the children by the way that the Philistines were. That would have meant certain war. It was a protected path. He knew they weren't ready for warfare yet, though one day, not only would they be ready, but they would be called to participate in that warfare. But he knew they weren't ready yet. It was a protected path. F.B. Meyer, a commentator, said, "Our journey is ever adapted to our strength. God is always considering what we're able to bear, never leading us into dangers before which heart and flesh would succumb." Our path is a protected path. He's not going to lead us into places that he knows will destroy us. When we face warfare, he knows we're able to fight the battle in his strength. We're never able to fight it in our own strength. But when he allows us to face warfare on this path, he knows we're able to bear it in his strength. We also know from this text it's not the shortest path. Now, the shortest path would have been a journey of just probably a little over 100 miles. They would have just stayed north and kind of hugged the sea and went up into the promised land. Maybe at an average speed of that day, walking would have taken 5 to 10 days to reach the promised land. That wasn't the way the Lord took them. As I said, that would have meant encounters with the Philistines, and they would have had warfare. So this protected path was not the shortest path. They moved probably in a more southeasterly direction. God wanted the best route, not the shortest, not the quickest, not the easiest, not even the prettiest view. God wanted the best route, the best path for his children. He wasn't working on a time clock or a mileage meter. That was true for Israel, and it's true for us today as well. It's not going to be, as a Christian, the easiest, shortest way to do things. But it's the best when we follow the Lord. It's the best way. We also know from our text it was a path of order. Verse 18b says, "And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." We know from a cross-reference in Numbers 33 that this took place the day after the Passover. Think of that time in Egypt. The Passover, as you know, that's when the blood was applied to the doorpost for the children of Israel, and the death came to any household where the blood was not applied. In Egypt, this journey took place the day after the Passover. So in Egypt, you've got chaos, you've got mourning and wailing and the necessity to deal with the dead, to bury the dead, and just the confusion and despair. That was taking place in the land with the false gods, a land of chaos and misery. Well, God's people experienced order and peace. What a contrast. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." The children of God left Egypt in orderly ranks. That's amazing when you think about that. So not only did they leave in an orderly fashion, they left in orderly ranks. So it's almost like there was order within the order. Picture that scene, 2 to 3 million people experiencing in the days and months and the time period before all the plagues and then the death of all the firstborn of the Egyptians. Picture that scene. They are proceeding out in an orderly fashion, as Joanne mentioned, you know, in moving, just picking up and moving. Amazing when we really ponder the magnitude of this miracle. It began long before the parting of the Red Sea. It was miraculous that 2 to 3 million people left in orderly ranks. And verse 19, we see that nothing was left out. There was no detail that was left out in this departure. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. When Moses was calling together the people to leave, there was a priority to retrieve the bones of Joseph. That seemingly small task to us, maybe, was a very important detail for God and God's people. It fulfilled a promise that God made to Joseph about 360 years prior, a promise that Joseph's bones would not remain in Egypt, but they'd be taken and buried in the promised land. Joseph believed God to fulfill his promises. And long after Joseph's death, God was honoring that faith. God fulfills his promises. God is always and forevermore faithful. No matter how hectic, chaotic, how much time has passed, even in our lifetime when we don't see promises fulfilled, long after we go home to be with the Lord, prayers that we are praying and the Lord is promising us something in return, long after that, should the Lord tarry, promises will continue to be fulfilled in our lives. and beyond our lives. You know what that did for me? Ever since I've been a Christian, I have prayed for my children, and I've even been led, as many of us are when our kids are little, to pray for our children's spouses. But this really ignited in me the desire and the privilege we have to pray for our children's children, generations to come, 360 years after we go home to be with the Lord. Can we cover those generations, should the Lord tarry, in prayer, that they would know and fear the Lord, that we would leave such a godly legacy? God fulfills all his promises to us. Every one of his promises in Scripture are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. The path of God is one that's protected by God. He's never going to lead us to destruction. The path of God is not the shortest, easiest, best. Oh, wait. Yes, it's always the best. Best from our perspective? No, not always. We want the shortcuts. We want the fast tracks so often. But the path of God is the best, always the path. It's going to be a path of order, of peace, of calmness, regardless of how impossible it would seem to muster up that order and calmness because of the circumstances around us. I think the path of God is summed up best in Psalm 107:7. And he, speaking of God, led them forth by the right way. Do you know you're going the right way? Are you on the path that God has for you? Though it's difficult at times, many times, it leads to life. The right way isn't the way the world is going. There's lots of choices to do the wrong thing. And it seems like the choices are broader to do the wrong thing in life today. The path the world lays out seems pleasurable for a time, but in the end it leads to destruction and death. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." Are you on the right path? I think the most miserable path of all is when we blaze our own trail down the middle. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know the fruits and the blessings and the peace of walking closely and abiding with the Lord Jesus Christ on that path of righteousness and holiness, the pursuit of holiness. You've seen that. But then there's the world and the worldly pleasures and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the sin that entices us and tries to draw us back. You know not to wholeheartedly go that way, but you're kind of straddling both. Maybe even naively so. You don't know that's what you're doing, but you know there's a pit, and you know that something's wrong. You're unbalanced, you know. Of course you are. You're walking on one path of the Lord, and one foot's in the other path. Most miserable place, I think, of all to be. Today is the day of salvation. Bring that foot back. Bring your whole body, soul, mind, and strength under the submission and the lordship of Jesus Christ and get back on the right path. It leads to life. It's a narrow way. At times it's hard, it's difficult, but it's the best. God has a future and a plan and a hope for us. It's a good plan. Get back on that path. That's the wonderful thing about the Lord that we serve. There's nothing we can do to merit this grace of just saying, "Lord, I want to get back on track." You know, we can't do it in our own strength. That's comforting in a way. You know, he doesn't wait for us to do it ourselves. He says, just acknowledge you've got that foot over there or that eye over there or that hand over there and just bring it back and the Lord will get you back on track. Do that today. If you're either completely off the path or somewhere in the middle, get back on the path that the Lord would have for you. Joshua 24:15 clearly says there's a choice that has to be made. Are you going to serve the gods of this world, or are you going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, the children of Israel journey on, and we read in verses 21 to 22, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He didn't take away the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Another part of God's perfect plan is his presence, the presence of God. There was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were supernaturally guided by the visible presence of God, and that's the Shekinah glory of God. Have you ever heard that word? The Shekinah glory of God, this magnificent presence of God, visible presence of God, amazing. He never left them. He was continually showing them when to proceed, when to stop, when to turn around. He was guiding them always. When you head out into unfamiliar land, what's the first thing you need to track down if you have a certain destination you need to be at? It's a map, right? My husband Jeff and our son Patrick, they're getting into mountain biking lately. And it started out with a couple trips a week to Mount Rubidoux, you know, going from home up Mount Rubidoux and going down. Well, they're enjoying it so much, they're realizing there's a lot of territory in these local mountains and a little far off that are awesome experiences and adventures. Do they head there without knowing where they're going? No, there's a map on the internet for many of these local trails. And the map's really cool. It'll show you like a topo map of elevation and difficult ranges, what to look for, how long it'll take, you know, experience level. It'll factor in a lot of things. So based on that information, they can kind of set out on a course that's already been charted. And one of their favorite things is when the mapper has ridden the trail before and left markers on the trail. So on the map, it'll say, okay, look at 3.3 miles for this marker that the mapper has put there. You want to go right here. Don't go left, even though it seems like that's where the trail leads. That'll lead to the edge of the cliff, you know, and at 9.7 miles, be careful to do this. So they really appreciate when a previous biker has made the map and not only designed the map, but left markers for them. It eliminates some of the dangers they'd face if they just headed out there, you know, for the adventure alone. There's wisdom in the planning and looking where they're going. There's still that in-between markers, that following the path, because you don't necessarily have the markers all along the way. Don't you wish life was like that for us? Okay, on this day at noon, you're going to do this and that. You know, kind of takes away some of the uncertainty and potential dangers we might face. Well, the children of Israel had it even more clear than following a map and looking for markers. They just had to look up and see the Shekinah glory of God telling them where to go, when to stop, when to turn right, at 3.3 miles, do this. You know, they knew God was not going to lead them off the side of a cliff. And just like that mapper for Jeff and Patrick, that biker had been there before. He's alerting people what to watch for. God has the best vision of all. He designed the hills that the maps are taken from. He knows the dangers hidden, not only the obvious dangers like the cliffs. He knows the dangers for us in this journey called life. We are just as clearly led by the Spirit of God living in us today. We have the presence of God leading us. requires faith. It's not necessarily as visible, but God will never lead us to a place of destruction and death if we're listening to the Holy Spirit, if we're reading His Word, if we're checking our maps, so to speak, the Word of God. You know, the markers could kind of be likened to checks of the Holy Spirit. Nope, don't do this. You know, stop, assess where you are. Nope, looks like you should go that way, Trish. But no, I want you to go this way. That's the safest. That's the best. That's the most beautiful. That's what you can handle now. You know, the presence of God is with us today, just as He was with the children of Israel. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, in studying the Word of God, I think I bring out this scripture every single time because that's where our instruction is given. The Word of God, think about that. It's the lamp to our feet. So each day as I read the Word of God, I'm knowing more where He wants me to step, where my feet should go that day. The Word of God is also a light to our path, kind of illuminating the bigger picture. If you're not in the Word of God, you don't have that guide to the extent that you could. Read the Word of God. I read the one-year Bible every morning in addition to whatever studies or lessons or whatever. I am continually, every day, amazed at how specific. God's Word is alive. It's powerful. It meets me on that day. He does indeed direct my steps, and He does indeed illuminate my path as I read the Word of God, as I listen, as I ponder, and as I desire to apply the things He tells me. Do you believe He's leading you today? Are you looking? Are you watching, listening? Reading the Word of God? Well, chapter 14, verses 1 to 9, the Lord told Moses to tell the children of Israel, it's time to turn and camp by the sea. Now, because we don't know the exact location of the Red Sea crossing, it's impossible to know for certainty which way they were turning. But it's probable that, like I said, they were traveling in a southeasterly direction. And the Lord says, turn. So chances are, at this point in their journey, they're thinking they're making progress. And then the Lord says, turn and basically go the other way. Their back was probably, at this point, to the promised land that they were aiming for. Did that make sense? Do you think they were thinking, huh? This isn't logical. This isn't progress. This isn't the fulfillment of His promise. What's up with that? There had to be both faith and obedience to turn the way they did, to follow the Lord. Even if they reasoned in their minds, this does not make sense. When it appeared as if God is leading them the wrong way, they did indeed turn anyway. They obeyed. Matthew Henry says, those whom God brings into a wilderness, He will never leave or lose there, but He will take care to lead them through it. Even though they may have thought there was a better way, they obediently turned and went the way God led. And the Lord led them to what then appeared to be an impassable obstacle. You know, think these are real people that we're reading about, 2 to 3 million people. They're, okay, now turning the other way, and then the Red Sea is before them? Do you think they thought, something's amiss here? What do you think went through their thoughts? We don't know for certain what was on either side. We know the Red Sea was before them, and we don't know what was on either side, but it didn't seem like there was a way of escape. And not only was that, you know, they're kind of led into this cul-de-sac here, but then the enemy's coming in, closing in, and he's going to lock them in. It just goes from curious to frightening to hopeless, basically, for the children of Israel. The obvious outcome looked hopeless for Israel. The obvious outcome looked like a victory for Egypt. But God's perspective was the best. He was working in a way that was beyond the obvious. He could see from his vantage point and his plans what was really going to take place. A couple weeks ago in our lesson, I was so moved and blessed by just that revisiting Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That is such a great truth to hold on to when things are looking like they're not going the way they should, or even that God would want them to go. God's ways are higher. His thoughts are not ours. He's working out a perfect plan from his perspective, and that's what we can rest in. Well, let's read verses 10 and 11, Exodus 14. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, and they went on and mumbled at Moses. They were very afraid, and it's good that they cried out to the Lord, but then in the next breath, they're crying at Moses. Immediately, they want to blame someone for the predicament they're in. They went from focusing on the Lord providing the solution as they cried out to the Lord to, but you did this. Yeah, I'm going to cry out to the Lord, but you should not have led us this way. The next breath or action contradicted what they had declared by crying out to the Lord, that they had put their trust in them. Did that display faith and trust that God was going to do anything about it? No. But don't you find yourself guilty of that? You know, we know as women of God, as Christians, to cry out to the Lord, but then almost in the next breath, we can blame someone, our husband or our kids or whatever, for the mess that was created. I know I'm guilty of that. I cry out to the Lord, and then I've got to get my flesh in there and point blame or whatever. You know, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. There's a period there. There should be just end of conclusion, you know. Stop right there. Cry out to the Lord. Let him deal with the blame or the discipline. In the perfect plan of God, there's the path that we're on, there's the presence of God that we always have, and thirdly, there are the promises of God. Moses' response to these grumblings was to focus on the promises of God. He says, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Verses 13 and 14 conveys the depth of the faith that this man Moses, that we're studying about this year, possessed. He's all too aware of the dangers surrounding him. He sees the barriers, he sees the enemy, he sees the seemingly hopeless situation. And you know what else he was seeing? He was seeing 2 to 3 million people that at any moment could give him more than a tongue lashing. They could turn on him in violence and kill him. You know, he saw even to a greater degree the hopelessness of the situation. But he didn't choose to focus on that. He focused on the presence of God and his promises. And then the Lord says, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." There's a time to stand still, as Moses told the children of Israel to do in verse 13. That stand means that you're firm, you're confident, and you're undismayed. You're standing. And then see, that means to stare at, look intently at, look joyfully on. So Moses is saying to the children, don't be dismayed by this. Look joyfully at the Red Sea before you. And then he says, go forward. That's get your marching orders. Move forward. Make progress. Pick up your tent pegs and go. Make progress. Get going. How can I know if I'm to move forward or stand still? Well, stand still first. Ask the Lord. Pray. Read his word. He'll tell you when to get going. There's a time to stand still and see, and then there's a time to get up and get going. God will tell you. We have his presence, as I said, living in us. Notice the order of sequence. The promise was given of what God would do. Verse 13, they'd see what the Lord would do. They would never see their enemy again, and the Lord would fight for them, and they'd keep their peace. That's the promise given in verse 13. In verse 15, they're told to go forward. What's the condition of the sea at this time? It's still as much of an obstacle as it was. They were told to go forward with that obstacle still in front of that seemingly impenetrable obstacle. There was an opportunity to display faith before the sea opened up. It wasn't until verse 21 where Moses stretches out his hand and the sea opens up and dries the land and they pass through safely. Once the promise is given, look for an opportunity to display your faith. You're not necessarily and most probably not going to see the solution until there's that demonstration of your faith. You believe you're going to look joyfully on this situation, even though it's just as painful. You're going to look joyfully because you're going to stand and see what the Lord would do. When we remember the nature of God and his promises toward us in fulfilling his plan, you don't need to be afraid. Whether you're standing still waiting, whether you're moving forward, whether the obstacle is still there or not, you don't need to fear. God's children passed through safely. The enemy was destroyed. And in verse 31, we read, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Isn't that a great note to end on? They feared the Lord and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And our final point, our fourth point in the perfect plan of God is the power of God. He has the power to save his own. He has the power to destroy the enemy. The enemy has been destroyed because of the shed blood and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We needn't fear any enemy that's against us. We don't need to be afraid. The power of God, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. There is no weapon formed against us that will prosper. What do you need to see the power of God do in your life today? Do you need the power of God to give you hope again? Have you lost hope? He'll do that. Do you need the power of God to heal? He can do that. Do you need the power of God to encourage you to save someone lost that you're praying for and burdened with? Maybe it's your children or your spouse or whoever, a coworker. Do you need the power of God to restore something that's been severed or broken, like a marriage or a relationship or just a right relationship back with Jesus? Do you need the power of God to heal and forgive? Do you realize all that is accessible through Jesus? It's all yours for the asking. The power of God wants to move as mightily in your life today as what we read about this last week. The power of God will do the impossible when necessary. The solution for the children of Israel, it wasn't in a boat or a bridge to cross that sea. It wasn't in another route out of their circumstance. It wasn't even in the enemy retreating. The solution for the children of Israel was in God to do the impossible, and that's exactly what he did. Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. I come before you, and I ask in your great name and with all the power and authority given that name, Jesus, I ask for every need for these women to be met, that they would see your power and your magnificence and you're working out that good plan in their lives. Whether their circumstances change or not, whether the obstacle remains or not that burdens them so, may they joyfully look on and see from a different perspective the truth in Jeremiah 29:11, that you know the plans you have for us, you declare. They're plans for good and not evil, to give us a future and a hope. We grab hold of that hope today, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.